One announcement I am to make, and that is that there will be a meeting after the service tonight up in the prayer room for those workers who will be working to help in our vacation Bible school coming up August 15th and 19th. So, folks, I'm not sure whether you go and have a cup of tea first of all and then go, or you miss the tea. That's up to you. But anyhow, there will be a meeting of our workers at the end of the service. Now, returning to the book of James again, we started this morning a short series of messages, five messages on the book of James, looking at virtually one chapter every time we meet together. And this tonight we're at James chapter 2. He starts off in James chapter 2, "My brethren." Now, it's interesting to notice that, because you'll find that he refers to brethren four times. He refers to "my brethren" eight times, and then he refers to "my beloved brethren" another three times. Now, I told you this morning that James was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, being also born of Mary after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when James first lived in the home and Jesus began his ministry, James was opposed to his brother. He could call him brother or brethren, but he was opposed to his ministry. Then he also could say "my brother" or "my brethren," because he knew him as the brother in the home. But then, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he met the Lord Jesus Christ after the glorious resurrection, and there he was able to say "my beloved brother," because now James was converted and became one of the leading lights in the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote this epistle, which is an eminently practical epistle. Full of illustrations too. You notice how in chapter 1 he says there about "he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." And again here in this chapter, the man coming in with the gold ring and so on, wonderful illustration of our responsibility and not to be respecters of persons. And you'll find, and watch as we go down through the book of James, a number of times he uses good illustrations to back home the truth of the Word of God. James chapter 2 and verse 1. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and do so as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith, and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, but be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And may the Lord bless your hearts, this reading from His own infallible and inspired word. Amen. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee today for the word of the living God. And Father, we pray that Thou would help us all to rightly divide the word of truth, and grant, O God, that Thou would apply a blessing to every soul. And Lord, as we learned this morning, may we not just be readers and hearers of the word, but Lord, make us doers also. And we pray that the practical lessons of James' epistle may not be lost on us. But Father, we pray that we will bring forth works that are meet for the blessing and the Master's use. We ask your Father now that Thou would close us in with Thyself, that Thou would take away every distracting thought, that Thou would focus our minds and our attention upon the Word of God. And Lord, we do confess that we lack wisdom, so Thou hast told us to come and ask for it to God who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. O God, speak now, we pray, by Thy power, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, we're doing a short series on the Epistle of James. And as I mentioned this morning and last Tuesday night, it is an eminently practical book. You'll find that Paul, when he writes his epistle, generally has two parts. The major part is on doctrine, and then following from that is a practice. James doesn't deal so much with doctrine as with the practice that comes from the doctrine. Now, as I said this morning, we will not be studying the book verse by verse. That would take us a long, long time. But during this summer season, we're just going to look at it chapter by chapter and take out the main theme. Now, this morning, the main theme we saw was temptation, or the trial of the faith of the believer, and we were told by James to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Now, tonight our subject matter is very simple, because the key in chapter 2 is the matter of faith and of works. And this is not an easy matter, because this is the book that Martin Luther, the great reformer, he referred to it as a right straw epistle. And by that he meant that in the Corinthians it talks about people laying down the foundation of gold, silver, and precious stones, and then others who laid down the foundation of wood, hay, and stubble. And so when Luther was reviewing the book of James, he called it a right straw epistle because it was opposed to, he thought, what he was looking at with regard to the great subject of justification by faith alone. Of course, Luther was wrong in his judgment because the books of Paul, especially Romans and Galatians, and the book of James, these are not opposed to one another, not a contradiction, but it is rather that they are complementary. James was focusing on Jewish people who had come to know the Lord Jesus, and in his ministry, he was dealing with some people who had gone from an extremely legalistic Judaism to the other extreme of antinomian Christianity. How that some Christians, they completely turned their back on the law of God, and so Paul, he is focusing on the need for belief and justification by faith alone, but James, in dealing with the Jews, comes along to show that there is an evidence of the inner belief that must be there, and so therefore his emphasis is more on works backing up the necessary faith in the heart. And that's why we need to have a balance when we look at this subject. It is not a simple one, but we need to have a balance. Now, the first thing I want to do just to set the scene is to consider, first of all, faith and its importance. You'll find that in the Old Testament, the word faith only appears two times. But in the New Testament, it appears some 240 times. The word, similar word, believe, in the Old Testament appears some 44 times, and in the New Testament appears 220 times. And so you get the message clearly that the message of the New Testament is focusing very much on the matter of the faith of the individual in God and in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an absolute necessity, because over in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, in verse 6 it tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith is an essential, and without faith we cannot come to God, neither can we please Almighty God. And then again, over in Galatians chapter 3 and 11, you've got the great verse that Luther highlighted, the just shall live by faith. First of all, that we come to spiritual life through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the just shall live by faith. We live day and daily by the faith that we have in God and in Jesus as our Savior. And that's why this morning that we highlighted, as James does here, that the devil's center of attack is upon the faith that you as a believer have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is imperative that every believer that has, in fact, a living and a real faith. And that's what James is highlighting here. He's not talking about people who have a mere intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel, but rather that they have had a transforming faith that is the gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the agency of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, there are some pictures given to us of a saving faith. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, it is spoken of as hungering. It says there, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So it's likened to a hungering, where we admit the lack of our lives and the lack of our souls. But then we believe that need can be met, and we are fed by the living bread sent down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also pictured as looking, because in John chapter 3 and in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the people in that day, when the serpent was raised on the pole, they looked and they looked with the look of faith, and their life was spared, and they did not perish. And God uses that through the Apostle John to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One of the best illustrations I ever heard of faith, and I'm sure perhaps you've heard as well, and that is Niagara Falls, which this country is famous for. And way back in the 1800s, I believe it was, Charles Blondin, the tightrope walker, he came over here and he strung a rope across the gorge at Niagara. And not only he, but many others as well, as they turned the falls into a circus at that particular time. Now, the man Blondin, he could walk across the falls, and he could also carry a man on his back, and I would not like to be the man who went on his back, but he did that. And a preacher was once trying to get over to somebody the difference between having an intellectual knowledge and a heart experience. And they used Blondin as illustration. He said, do you believe that Charles Blondin can cross the Niagara Falls Gorge on the tightrope? And the man says, yes, he's done that many times. That was an intellectual appreciation of the feat of Charles Blondin. But then he said, do you believe that Blondin could cross the Niagara Falls Gorge on a tightrope with baskets on his feet and a bag over his head? And he said, yeah, he's done that too. Again, an intellectual assent. He said to him, do you believe that Charles Blondin crossed the Niagara Falls on a tightrope with a man on his back? And he said, yes, I believe that because he'd done it before. And then the preacher said to him, would you get on to Blondin's back? You see, the difference was he believed about what Blondin could do. But when it came to him actually putting his own life on the shoulders of the great tightrope walker, that was an entirely different thing. And there's so many people today who have an intellectual knowledge of Christ. They believe that he is God. They believe he's the Savior of the world. And they have lots of intellectual facts that they have accepted. But when it comes to actually committing their lives to him and resting upon him, that's a different matter. Because they do not want to trust him. They do not want to follow after him. But my friend, faith in Christ is absolutely essential. Now that is something that cannot be earned. We cannot earn faith, because over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul could not make it any clearer when he says, knowing that a man is not justified or made right in the sight of God, man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And goes on to say, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now you couldn't get it clearer than that. Then Paul is given there on the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. You cannot have your sins removed and be just before God by any work that you may do. You can't do it. The salvation is, as we have mentioned, Luther, as he quoted that verse, the just shall live, he shall come to life through faith. And then Ephesians 2 and 8 tells us, for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, you don't work for a gift, you accept the gift freely offered by the donor. The Bible tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And for you and me to come and to say to God, well, you have this great gift of salvation, but I want to pay for it. And God says, well, what are you going to pay for it with? And you put your hand into your pocket and you bring out some filthy old rag and you say, here is my payment for the greatest gift of all. God's insulted. And you're not saved. My friend, you've got to come by the way of the cross, on salvation is, as Luther highlighted and Paul highlighted in the Word of God, it is by faith alone. But then, you see, what you have here is Paul, when he's speaking especially of people being justified or made right with God in the sight of God. Whereas James here, he is speaking of a justification not in the sight of God, but in the sight of men. And there's a difference there. Because as Thomas Manton said, in Paul's sense, a sinner is absolved from the sin. But in James's sense, a believer is approved by the world at large because they see the works that he does that corresponds with his claim of having saving faith in his heart. Now, we cannot save ourselves any more than we can lift ourselves up off the ground by tugging on our shoelaces. We cannot save ourselves. And the reason is that we are depraved, and not only that, but we are spiritually dead as we're born into this world. Now, you know that a corpse is lifeless. And no matter how much you talk to a corpse and you encourage it to rise, it cannot rise, needs to have outside help. But Jesus Christ was able to come and able to say to at least three people who were dead, I am the resurrection and the life. And they were raised from the dead. And my friend, you and I who were spiritually dead, we are raised from the tomb only by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to have outside help. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. If any man believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So in the matter of salvation, it is entirely by the grace of God received through faith, and it is a sola, as the Bible and the Reformers told us, it is by faith alone. Now we need to consider the matter of works in relation to faith. Faith is the experience of God's salvation in the soul. But works are the evidence of the work that has been done in the heart. They are the outward evidence of the inward work that is wrought in the heart. Now, if you take an apple seed, and we have a nice apple tree out there that I have mentioned many, many times, about 175 years old, and today it's looking very well covered with hundreds of small apples. But you take an apple seed, and you plant it in the ground, and the life is in that seed. And when the shoot comes forth and eventually develops into a trunk and branches come off and the branches, they have leaves and they have flowers and eventually fruit, that the life is not so much in the leaves. The life is not so much in the fruit. The life is in the root. And you could have a tree and have no life in the root. If there's no life in the root, it is dead. And that's why we talk about people about whose salvation there is a question mark. Your question is the root of the matter in them. Because if they're truly born again of the Spirit of God, they are drawing up eternal life from God who gave that life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the salvation that a person thinks they may have could be absolutely dead. Now, James brings an argument here in verse 14, and he says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? I can come to you today and tell you, well, I have faith in God. I'm a Christian. I know the Lord is my Savior. And yet, if I live in a manner that questions the law and the holy living of a believer, then you would be right to question whether I had the root of the matter in me. And that's why it is imperative for every believer, especially in our day when there is so much easy believism abroad, we need to make sure that the root of the matter is there. Because if it is there, there will be saving faith, which is the gift of God, and there will be the outward manifestation of that faith in the works that we do. You see, God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And in the scripture here, in verse number 26, he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The word spirit, look at the margin, it is the word breath. "For the body without breath is dead, so faith without the essential breath of the Holy Ghost that brings forth works that are meet for repentance, it is dead also." So you're looking here at a very strong argument that James is bringing. For every child of God that professes faith in Christ to make their calling and election sure, because you cannot divorce the salvation of faith and the works that follow that transformation by the grace of the Lord our God. Now somebody says, well, I believe. James says in verse number 19, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well." It's good to believe in God. But then he says, "The devils also believe and tremble." So if you were to go and speak to the satanic host and ask them, "Do you believe in God as the sovereign of the universe?" They're going to say yes, because they do know God and they believe in God. But that doesn't make them to be saved from the tyranny of their sin and their wickedness. You could ask the devilish host, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And they'll say, "Certainly," because you go into the Bible and you find occasions where they did testify that Jesus was the Son of God. So they do believe. And again, do you devils, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for men's sins? And they would have to say, yes, they believe. And more than that, in the light of their belief in God and in Jesus Christ, it says they tremble. Because Jesus Christ is the epitome of the righteousness of God, and they are the sinful creatures that have fallen. And so, my friend, this is not a light argument that he brings here. And he's arguing here that if you say your faith, then of necessity, and let me underline it, of necessity, there must be the outward working of that faith in your life. Because if the works are not there, then that poses a very serious question mark upon whether you have believing faith in your soul or not. Now the question comes, when James says here, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone," what sort of works is he talking about? What sort of works ought we to have in our lives? Well, there's a number that come to mind. First of all, there are works that are fruits meet for repentance. Because without repentance, or belief without repentance, is absolutely dead. Because when you come to Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that that faith that you have puts a distance between us and sin. Now, if you're a person, and there are many abroad today, and you profess to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you profess to be born again, and yet in your life, you think very, very little about sin. And I've met believers, professed believers, who have made statements that open a window onto their hearts, and you wonder, what are they thinking? Because their attitude towards sin is very, very light. They look upon it as a trifle. And so to tell a lie, that's a trifle. To steal something, that's a trifle. And so they don't look at sin as the heinous thing that it is. And they talk lightly about sin. And my friend, you'll find that in the world today, lots of people who talk lightly about the subject of sin. But my friend, get into your mind that sin is heinous in the eyes of a holy God, because sin is so heinous that God sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for the lives of sinners. And so if you think lightly of sin and you profess to be a believer, if you look at sin as a trifle and you profess to be a believer, if you talk lightly about sin, then you really need to ask yourself the question, do I have real faith? Because James is talking here about those who have a counterfeit faith. And the counterfeit faith is that which has some of the marks of believing faith, and yet it's missing in the key ingredient, which are the works that necessarily follow the coming of Christ into the heart. So, are there fruits meet for repentance? And repentance means a complete turning around. 180-degree U-turn. One day you're going down the path of sin, you meet Christ, by the grace of God you're turned around, and your back's now to sin. You're not trifling with it, you're not walking after it. Also, the sort of works that he's talking about are the works of secret piety, because there are certain duties that a Christian does, and they have to do with things that necessarily are not out in the open. For example, our prayer life, and McShane, I think it was, that said that what a man is on his knees, that's what he really is. So if we are not praying, there's a problem. Also, when we pray, we speak to God, and God, He speaks to us through His Word. Therefore, hand in hand with our prayer life, it should go the study of the Word of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we taking time to minister and to study the Word of the living God? Do we have a real communion with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Ghost? Now, sometimes a backslider can get into some trouble and get away from the Lord, and that's never a good thing. But when a person is physically sick, sometimes they do not want to eat because of illness. And in some occasions don't even want to talk to anybody. Our beloved Bill Marshall, who's now with the Lord, when Bill was taken to hospital a few years ago, Bill really didn't want anybody to talk to him because he was so down by the physical ailment that he had at that time that eventually led to his death. So when you're sick physically, you may not want to eat as much as you normally would, and you may not want to talk to too many people. Likewise, when you are sick in the spiritual sense, that you get away from God and you begin to backslide, then your appetite for the Word of God declines, and also the fellowship that is essential with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior is not so close. So backsliders may do that. But there's a real warning here. And that warning is to make sure that only a temporary backsliding and the fact that there's no food taken or little food taken and that there's no communion, it could indicate spiritual death. That's why the Scripture makes it clear, make your calling and election sure. And again, James told us, as we saw this morning, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If you lack wisdom, the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Other fruits that should be seen in the life of the believer are works of obedience. Because in John chapter 14 and verse number 21, that great chapter, Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So we are called to love the Lord, and if we have saving faith, we will love the Lord, and if we love the Lord, we will be keeping the commandments of the Lord. I met a young man in our church in Warden Avenue years and years ago. He came along to us for a while. And he phoned me up one day, and he'd been reading a book. And in this book it told him that the Christian doesn't need to obey the law. We're living in the age of grace, and so therefore you don't need to show the works of obedience to the law. But the Bible teaches us that when we come to Christ, that the law of God is written upon the heart of the believer. And I said to this young man, you're telling me that we don't in our day as believers need to pay attention to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. He says, that's right, just one or two commandments in the New Testament that were put upon the New Testament church. The rest we don't need to bother about. I said to him, do you mean to tell me that God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, so God is quite happy if I have another god in his place? Is that what you're telling me? Are you telling me that it's all right for me to make a graven image and God will not be upset if I make a likeness of some sort of god? Are you telling me that when God told us not to take his name in vain, that it's all right for me to take his name in vain and don't need to worry about keeping the law and also to desecrate his day? Is it all right for me to dishonor my mother and my father? Is it all right to go out and kill somebody, commit adultery, steal from somebody? Is it all right to bear false witness? Is it all right to covet? You see, when you look at it like that, it is not all right. Because when you come to Christ, the Lord is looking for works of obedience. The little chorus that our school sings that I really love, and Miss Slade has them sing it many times for me, O-B-E-Y. Children, obey your parents. You want to hear those little children in the kindergartens and in the lower grades singing that there, almost left the roof of the school building. O-B-E-Y. When you have Christ in the heart, then you will be obedient to the law of the Lord. Also, the separating works should be there, because over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and in verse number 11, Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And again over in the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of God, temple of the living God. So here are works of separation. When the believer comes to Christ and is truly converted, then they do separate themselves from the world, and the world will separate from them. Because every one of us who know the Lord, we remember people who were our friends in our younger days, and we were very close to them in our sinful pursuits. Once you tell them, I've been born again, I've become a Christian, you'll find that they will not want to go with you, because they want to go and drink and you'll not be drinking. They want to smoke their cigarettes, you won't be smoking their cigarettes. They want you to take drugs, you won't be doing that. They want you to go to all the pleasure houses in the world, you won't be doing that. And so you'll not be very much company for them. But the sad thing is that sometimes you get believers, and their joy and their pleasure is found more in the world than is found in the Lord. If that's the case, then you have a serious problem here, because you could be facing what James says, the dead faith, a faith that does not have the works that proves the reality of that which is within the heart. Then also, the works of love, because the Lord tells us through Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14 that the love of Christ constraineth us. And so therefore, if you know Christ in the heart, you will be reaching out to others who are not so well off as you are, and you'll be willing to share with them and to help with them. You'll be showing works of love, and perhaps that'll be done privately. Sometimes believers, they do a lot behind the scenes that nobody knows about, and they never tell people. I met one just recently who does a lot of work behind the scenes, but you'd never know it talking to that person because they never tell you what they were doing. But if we know the Lord and have real faith, real salvation, then coming from that will be the tremendous works of love, reaching out to other people and helping them in their time of need. James gives two illustrations. He gives illustration of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And the wonderful thing is that Paul, who some people say had a very different tack, Paul used the very same illustration as James did. And so James is giving us one view, and Paul is giving us the other view with regard to justification by faith, and that justification being made visible or evidenced by the works that we do. And so you ask the question, well, what did Abraham do? So this morning, he was called to sacrifice his son. And he was going to sacrifice Isaac. He was called to do that. Why did Abraham do that? Why did Abraham go out to that mountain in Moriah somewhere and make the altar and tie his son on and be willing to sacrifice him? Why did he do that? That was a work. To take Isaac and to bind him, that was a work. And to be willing to sacrifice him, that was a work. And to get all the tools of the altar and so on, that was a work. But why did you do it? Because first of all, he believed God. He believed the command that God gave him. And then his belief was justified to the world by his outward action and going and doing the thing that he was called to do. His action was the outworking of what he believed in his heart. And it was a sore trial, no doubt, for Abraham. As I said this morning, his back was right against the wall. He had the knife raised ready to slay Isaac when God said no. And God had a ram caught by its horns in the thicket, and the ram was sacrificed. Wonderful picture of the substitute of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But James also gives illustration of Rahab. And you say, well, this is a kind of strange. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. So here you have the juxtaposition of a patriarch, Abraham, and a prostitute, Rahab. But James is showing that from the one end of the spectrum to the other, the soul can be saved. And why did Rahab do what she did at that time to save the spies of Israel from Jericho? And Jericho did it because she believed the message of the spies. She believed in the God of Israel. And then her belief was followed by works. And she appears in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And she believed, and therefore she acted. And so that's the gist of what James is telling us here. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And again he says in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The two of them go hand in hand. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But once he comes in, then you begin to live for him. And the bottom line for all of us is the faith that I profess, is it real and dynamic, living, powerful, or is it a counterfeit and dead? I can't answer the question for you. Only you can answer that before God. But the Lord has shown us clearly in His Word that if faith is residing in the heart, then the works will follow. Look at your life, my friend, and make sure that what you have is real and vital. And thank God it can be by coming to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Perhaps tonight you're in this service and don't know the Lord as your Savior. Well, thank God you can, because the Bible tells us that whosoever believeth, whosoever exerciseth faith, which is a gift of God, whosoever believeth in Him, that he shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that jailer, he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And that's true today. You can call upon the name of the Lord. And this very night, you can be justified. You can be brought to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And you can go out here with a dynamic faith that will cause your life to be different as you walk among the people of the world where you live. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for the wonderful gift of the faith of salvation. We know, Lord, it's not something that we work up ourselves. It is something that Thou dost give as a gift of Thy grace. And Father, we thank Thee for every soul here that's genuinely born again of the Holy Ghost. We pray that Thou would bless them, Lord, and fill them with joy in the Lord. Even though, Lord, at times life is hard, but Thou hast told us, as we saw this morning, "Brethren, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Bless Thy people, Lord, and fill them with the joy of the Lord. This is the strength of a believer. And for, Lord, any who are here tonight who may have only a profession, but not the real thing, we ask You, O God, that Thou would convict them of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come, and cause them to call upon the name of the Lord. O God, we cannot save a soul, but we thank that Jesus is mighty to save all that come unto God by Christ Jesus. Lord, answer prayer and bless every soul, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.